Something that struck me this week as I was considering this text. The human mind has an amazing faculty to reject what it does not wish to accept. It can be blind to what we don't want to see. It can be deaf to what we desire not to hear. And it can be ignorant of all that we don't want to know. The human mind has an incredible faculty to reject what it does not wish to accept. And tell me we don't know this from personal experience in our own lives. Most of us are familiar with that student in class that never quite seems to see the problem, behavioral or with their studies. Most of us have had a son or daughter that never heard the instructions. Or maybe we were the son or daughter that didn't hear the instructions. Most of us are familiar with the employee at work that feigns ignorance or incompetence in order to avoid a job they don't like. Or how can we miss the political pundit who's unwilling to accept any position different than theirs, any statement that their opposition makes, regardless of its merit, because they don't want to accept it? Or we even recognize this reality in our own hearts. As we justify our own sinful behavior, as we reject clear biblical instruction, instead claiming ignorance, that we just don't understand well enough to obey, all the while knowing the issue is desire in our hearts, not awareness. It's not what I don't understand in the Bible that I struggle with, it's what I do understand that I struggle to obey. The human mind has an amazing faculty to reject what it does not wish to accept. And this is no less true of the disciples 2,000 years ago than it is of us today. Though we would tend to think of the disciples as these incredible paragons or pillars of the faith, the fact of the matter is they were just as ignorant as we often are. And I think we see that in this morning's text. As Christ is forced to repeat himself, to say again what he has already said. You'd think that if God said it, he wouldn't need to say it more than once. But the human condition struggles. Due to their rejection of Christ's words the first time, if you recall back in chapter 8, Peter's rebuke of Jesus, the first time Jesus said this, Christ is now forced to repeat himself. And because we share the disciples' capacity for blindness, because we share the disciples' capacity for deafness, for ignorance, for rejection, Mark in his gospel chooses to include these words again. He chooses to include the second time that Jesus said almost the exact same thing to his disciples, and I think we need to hear it again as we work through the Gospel of Mark. We're finding ourselves in Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 30 through 32, and if any of this sounds familiar, it should. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. The human mind has an incredible capacity to reject that which it desires not to accept. We're going to see this as we work through this text in our time together this morning. But first, would you pray with me as we begin our time in the Word? Father, I'm thankful for this day. I'm thankful for the fact that your mercies are new every morning and you are so faithful. We're thankful for your word, the chance to hear it taught, the chance to hear it read, the chance to lift our prayers and petitions up to you, the chance to sing of your faithfulness and goodness and greatness. Lord, we pray that as we have already begun worshiping this morning, that we would continue to worship even as your word is taught, that we would be overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace to us, that Christ would be magnified, that your word would be clear. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, again, this is at the heart of what we're studying Mark for, right? Mark, and our focus in Mark, is that we would all come face to face with who Jesus is, that we would see who Mark declares Jesus to be. Mark has explicitly stated at the forefront of his gospel that his desire is that everyone would come to faith and repentance in Christ. But in order for everyone to repent and believe in Jesus, we must understand what Christ's mission, what his ministry was. And so he repeats again for a second time to the disciples why he came. Integral to the message of Christ, to the ministry of Christ, is his preordained or planned ahead death and resurrection. A message that wasn't received well the first time he delivered it. And so Christ repeats himself. So Christ takes another shot at it, helping the disciples to further understand. To do so in this text this morning, Jesus selects a private setting to deliver this news. He selects a private setting. He delivers then a painful statement, which is met with pig-headed silence. We're going to see ourselves, I think, in many ways in the disciples' reaction here. But first, we want to begin by looking at the private setting for what Jesus has to say to them. Now, recall that since the end of chapter 8, the disciples and Jesus have been up north in the land of Israel in an area known as Caesarea Philippi. If you recall, back in chapter 8, it spoke in chapter 8, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This was the region where Jesus was now doing ministry. This is the region where the transfiguration that we studied a few weeks ago took place. Now they begin heading south in the direction of Jerusalem. And they're heading down through the nation of Israel, heading toward Jerusalem and Jesus' final week before his death. But to do so, they must pass through a familiar location. They must pass through an area that we are too familiar with, the area of Galilee. Look back at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. Okay, so let's take a look at what this looks like. These are the regions roughly where they've been at. Clear up in the north, up by Tyre, that yellowish area. Clear up at the top of the mount is basically where Mount Hermon is located. Mount Hermon is the likely location of the transfiguration of Jesus. This area is Caesarea Philippi, clear up to the north. In order to get clear down to the south, down in that green area, that's where Jerusalem is located, the disciples and Jesus have to pass through Galilee. That little blue area right in the middle by that second arrow is the Sea of Galilee that they keep sailing back and forth across multiple times. And so they're moving from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, and they have to pass through Galilee. Now, that seems straightforward enough until we realize that Jesus, while they're passing through, calls them to secrecy. Did you pick up on that in verse 30? And he did not want anyone to know. And we go, hold on. Why would that be? I thought Jesus was trying to share about himself with everyone he could. I thought he was trying to explain repentance and faith in him. Why is it that Jesus would argue for secrecy or not want anyone to know? Why would that be? Well, in order to understand that, we have to recall where we're coming from. Galilee, for the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, has been the home base of Jesus and his disciples. It's where they stayed. It's where they did ministry. It's where he did miracles and did teaching and any number of different things. But if you recall, there was an episode toward the end of chapter 8 where everything came to a head. Turn to the left in your Bibles, back to Mark chapter 8, verse 11. For 8 chapters, Jesus has been ministering with his disciples in the area of Galilee, and then this moment happens. Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. At this moment, everything begins moving away from Galilee. Jesus, in chapter 8, ends his public ministry in the region of Galilee. Why? Because the Galileans had rejected Jesus. They had rejected Jesus with a high-handed contempt for who he was. And so Jesus does not return in the same way to do public ministry in the region again. We talked about that when we were back in chapter 8. So then why is Jesus here? Why are they back in Galilee again? Verse 31 gives us the answer of what they're engaged in. For he was teaching his disciples. So here's what's taking place. They have been ministering up in this region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus knows they need to get down to Jerusalem for the final week of his life before going to the cross. And they travel through Galilee, but they do so in secrecy, not wanting anyone to know, because Jesus is focusing on teaching his disciples. At this moment in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' attention has turned from preaching to the public crowds to privately discipling his 12, for he was teaching his disciples. In many ways, this is the specific focus of this middle section of the Gospel of Mark. The first section in the area of Galilee is about proclaiming the gospel to everyone. The second section, he begins preparing his disciples to understand what discipleship is all about, to understand what they need to know when he returns back to heaven after his resurrection. And so this is the focus. He is focusing specifically on the 12 to prepare them for this final week, for the Passion Week, if you will, that's coming quickly. Now, I don't want to overstate the point here, and I don't want to make this the main point of the text, but I do think it's worth pausing for a moment, having looked at what Jesus is doing here and considering how this might be a good reminder example to us today. Jesus has no qualms about preaching publicly to the crowd. In many ways, we've talked about that repeatedly through the Gospel of Mark, as that's been the main part of his ministry. But here, he pauses that and focuses intentionally on personal, private discipleship. And I think there's something probably worth gleaning from that for us. The reality is, Christ believed in private, personal discipleship, not just public teaching. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't believe in public teaching, but here he opts for a personal, private approach to delivering hard news to his disciples. Now, I think that's an important reminder for us here this morning. Why? Because in the 21st century American culture, we are inclined to think that digital platform and breadth of influence are the most important thing we can do in our lives. The best way that we can seek about ministering to people and pursuing the kingdom is to build as big of a platform as we can and then share the gospel, right? And it's not to say that those things are bad. It's just to say that our infatuation with influence is maybe a bit overstated for the sake of the kingdom. Here, Jesus intentionally steps back from public ministry to privately train 12. I think we probably understand this somewhat intuitively. Ask yourself this question this morning. Who has had the most significant impact on your spiritual development over the course of your life? Who that you can remember has had the greatest impact on your spiritual development over the course of your life? I'm going to go out on a limb and say it probably wasn't a digital relationship. There's nothing wrong with a public proclamation. There's nothing wrong with a large group setting. We believe in expositional preaching here at Faith Bible Church. This is why I'm standing here with all of you listening. It's because the word will do the work. However, there's also a place for personal, private discipleship. And I think Jesus exemplifies what it means to invest in a few for the sake of the kingdom here. And in our infatuation with platform in 21st century America, I think sometimes we miss the significance of the influence one life can have on another in private interactions through the word. See, Scripture's most difficult and important truths are oftentimes best learned in relationship. Those people that have had an impact on your life was probably someone you knew well. A family member, a parent, an older brother or sister in the church, someone in your small group, someone who mentored and discipled you. And I think Jesus' example is worth noting here. And I think this is why it's important for us to remember that discipleship is not simply picking our favorite preachers, not simply reading our favorite books, not simply finding our favorite worship leaders and engaging with all of them online. Those things can have a valuable place, but in many ways, the church isn't digital, it's relational. There's a reason we all gather here this morning together in order to know each other and engage in each other's lives. There's a reason and a place for that personal, private discipleship in each other's lives. And I think Jesus exemplifies that. He makes a conscious choice to step away from the public platform to invest in these private, personal relationships. And I think that's probably worth emulating for us today. When Christ wanted to focus on discipling the 12, he got away privately and he engaged personally. He engaged with them face to face. And it seems like a pretty good model for us to follow as well this morning. But that's really, in many ways, just the beginning or the introduction to this story. The heart of the text is found in what Jesus shares with his disciples. Here, he gives them information that's neither new nor easy. He repeats something he said before that is very hard for them to grasp. And what follows is a painful statement for his disciples. Look back at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Please don't read over that sentence and presume that you fully understand everything that's present in it. We get so inoculated to the incredible truths of the gospel when we hear it week in and week out that we can read a statement like that from Jesus and miss just how incredible what he's saying is. He is saying, months before he's going to go to the cross, this is God's plan. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. I've said it again and again over the course of the Gospel of Mark. If any of us were to make that statement, we would be a lunatic or a liar. To claim that we will die and then we'll come back from the dead in our own power would be ludicrous, but Jesus says that for the second time to his disciples. Which means I think it's worth us slowing down to consider some of the elements of what he's speaking to. I want us to look at four elements in that statement that are incredible. The first three are familiar. The fourth one is a little bit new. The first is, look at Christ's title. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Now, this is a favorite title of Jesus. He uses this terminology consistently about himself. Now, where does it come from? We've mentioned before. This comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel, in this vision, says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was an incredible prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of God's divine king to rescue his people. This Son of Man idea, and Jesus consistently pulls on this title and says, that was speaking of me. I'm the one come to rescue my people. And the emphasis in Daniel chapter 7 is on his divine authority to exercise judgment and dominion on behalf of God, and on his everlasting kingdom, the eternal nature of the reign he will establish. Now, why would Jesus pull that title when he's about to say he's going to go to the cross and die? See, I think what Jesus is doing so well for his disciples is he uses this a title to affirm his messiahship, to say, this is what I came to do, and to say he is fulfilling the role of the divine deliverer that was prophesied. Jesus wants them to understand that though externally, on the outside, everything is going to look as though the enemy has won, he is the Son of Man come to save his people. And though we don't see all of the realizations of this until Christ comes back a second time, he is still heading in that direction. He is pulling in this title to make sure the disciples understand he is the divine deliverer. Now, why would they have been tempted to think he wasn't the divine deliverer? Because of what he says exactly next. Because the very next words out of his mouth is, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And they were like, I've read Daniel 7. That doesn't seem like the deliverer gets killed. And they were confused. And they didn't understand. And they struggled with this idea that Jesus, the Messiah, would have to die when he didn't do anything wrong. Now, tell me that that isn't a common question or a common issue that we struggle with today as well. Maybe you have wrestled with that question. How is it that Jesus could die when he hasn't done anything wrong? Maybe you have unbelieving friends who are wrestling with the question of how is it that Jesus would die when he didn't do anything wrong? That's not fair. As one famous author from the UK, Steve Chalk, puts it, The cross was cosmic child abuse. Is that true? Is this simply a wrathful, angry God punishing his child inappropriately? When he says, I must die and be killed, that is something we tend to struggle with. Well, let me attempt to answer that question a bit. Why is it that biblically the Bible lays out the need for Christ to die for our sins? I think there's at least three reasons that we need to hold on to in this idea. Now, this illustration, which I find helpful, is courtesy of James Boyce. If you're familiar with James Boyce and his theology, he articulates it or represents it this way. There's three big words there up on the screen. Don't worry, I'll explain them. Three big theological concepts related to Christ's death on our behalf. Propitiation, justification, and redemption. Don't worry, I'm going to explain them, okay? If you're new and those words are unfamiliar, there's three things accomplished in Christ's death that are essential for us as believers to understand. The first is propitiation. Propitiation, this is this idea of a sacrifice that accepted in payment, the satisfaction of God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. The right justice of God would fall on us for our rebellion against him as a holy creator of the universe. And Christ's death serves as the propitiation, serves as the accepted satisfaction of God's wrath as Jesus accepted in himself the wrath of God for our sin. The reason it's represented this way is Jesus, as the sacrificial substitute, offers propitiation to satisfy the Father. God's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, is the payment for the penalty of our sin. It's the third word, propitiation. The second thing that Christ's death does is it allows God to offer justification then to the believer. Justification to those that would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal term. It's the idea of the gavel being banged and being declared not guilty. God the Father can look at sinful humanity through the lens of Christ and say, because of what Christ has done, you are declared righteous. It is as if you have never sinned because Jesus paid it all. We think of those famous hymn words, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Declared righteous, justification. The Father can therefore look at the Christian and say, you are righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Propitiation, justification, therefore the bottom leg of the journey, redemption. An incredible term that comes from the Old Testament, this idea of a redeemer, someone who would purchase another back. If you've read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, you know that Boaz is this kinsman redeemer. He's the one who would sacrifice of his own wealth to purchase back one who needed redeemed, one who needed saved. And we get this idea of redemption, to be purchased from sin, to be purchased by God for freedom and obedience to him. Christ's death satisfies all three of these things. Christ had to die. He had to go to the cross in penalty for our sin to provide propitiation to the Father, to allow for justification for us, and to offer redemption to those that would place their faith in Christ. Now, all three of these concepts come together perfectly in a text that you may be thinking of already in your minds. Turn to the right in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is such an eloquent articulation of why Christ had to die. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26. I love the way Paul here in Romans articulates this. And look for the words that we've just explained. Why did Jesus have to die? Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace through the redemption, or as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Now hold on there for a second. Did you see the terms? Look at the way Paul weaves these three realities together to help us understand why Jesus had to die. He says, for the sins of everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Not in their own merit, not in their own accomplishment, because Christ paid it all. Right? He goes on and it says, then justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the purchasing back that Christ offers for sinners, who God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment, as a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. And many will find themselves struggling. They will go, how is this fair? How does this work? Well, it's not fair. It means that Christ pays the penalty for all of our sins. That's precisely the point. It allows God to be both just and not indifferent to sin, and also one who can justify us. He goes on in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I will tell you, that's one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. The fact that we can serve a God who is both fully righteous, who is not indifferent to sin and rebellion against him, who doesn't simply overlook sin and not care about evil, but instead has offered his son that he can be just and justify those who have faith in him. Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Christ affirms here in Mark chapter 9 that he needed to die, satisfying God's righteous justice, paying the penalty for our sin and rebellion against him, and providing a means of salvation to all that would trust in him rather than their own merit. Christ had to die to purchase our liberation, to purchase our freedom, to pay the penalty for our sin, to merit our righteousness and our salvation. Maybe you found yourself struggling with this, the idea this is not fair. Well, that's exactly the idea of grace. That's exactly the idea of mercy, that we do not receive what we do deserve. And it's not some form of divine child abuse, because Christ willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Here in this moment, Christ affirms that he's going to be killed. He connects that to his role as the Son of Man in order the disciples will understand that is the Messiah's mission. And then just like last time, he doesn't just stop there. He goes a step further and he anticipates his resurrection. Look back at verse 31. And they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He will rise. And we're forced to ask the same question we asked of, why did he have to die? Why did he have to rise again? Why did Jesus have to come back from the dead? Why was that necessary? Well, let me attempt to give you three reasons for that. The first is, it's an affirmation of Christ's promise. Remember that if any of us made this statement, we would be a liar or a lunatic. But for Jesus to say, I will come back from the dead and actually do it, means he's God. Means he knew what was going to happen and predicted, prophesied this. But more than that is, when Christ came back from the dead, it provided assurance of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. I find this text fascinating. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then listen to this. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that being Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus anticipates that he will die. He also anticipates that he will come back from the dead. Why? Because when he came back from the dead, it provided assurance that the sacrifice was accepted. It meant that Christ's ministry of dying on our behalf had been accepted by the Father. I love the way Jonathan Edwards puts this. He says, for if Christ were not risen, it would be evidence that God was not yet satisfied for sins. Now the resurrection is God declaring his satisfaction. He thereby declared that it was enough. Christ was thereby released from his work. When Christ came back from the dead, it provided assurance that the Father was satisfied, that his justice was upheld, that Christ had paid it all. Christ promises his resurrection to signify his victory. And in that resurrection, we also find hope for believers. If you recall back in 1 Corinthians, when we were studying 1 Corinthians as a church, we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and some of you probably remember that text. 1 Corinthians has got to be one of the most challenging books in the New Testament, but by the time you get to chapter 15, it's one of the most encouraging places as it speaks to the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing, and he speaks to why the resurrection is so important for believers. A physical, bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Just listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that in addition to an acceptance of the sacrifice on behalf of the Father, Christ's resurrection provides hope for the believer. We can know that one day we too will live with him because he was raised from the dead. This is why we believe in the physical, bodily, historical, real death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because apart from these things, we have no faith. Apart from these things, what are we doing here? Many will look at these realities and they'll spiritualize them and they'll say they're hypothetical, they're not real. Well, what good is a hypothetical, not real resurrection to me who is facing death one day? But Christ really died. He was really in the grave for 3 days and he really came back to life. Christ promises his resurrection to signify his victory and to give us assurance of hope. Here he says, after 3 days, he will rise. These are incredible truths. Packed into one short verse, the Son of Man, Jesus is the divine deliverer, is going to be killed, really, to pay the penalty for our sins, and is 3 days later going to come back from the dead, giving us hope and victory. What an incredible reality in what Jesus is saying. But while these items are all critical in many ways, they're things that Jesus has already said. Recall back in chapter 8, verse 31. What did Jesus say the last time to the disciples? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He's repeating almost verbatim what he told the disciples last time with one exception. There is one unique element that we find here in chapter 9. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is fascinating, this term of deliverance. It's a distinct term. It's used throughout the Gospel of Mark and the other gospel writers. The term literally means to be betrayed by someone. Or another use is to be turned over or delivered up for justice, for judgment. It's a legal term. It's this idea of betrayal or this idea of turned over in order to be judged, to be dealt with, if you will. Now, there are many uses in Mark, and this is fascinating. Jesus is said to be delivered by Judas or betrayed by Judas in chapter 14 twice. He's said to be delivered by the priests up to be crucified in chapter 15, verse twice. He's said to be delivered by Pilate to the cross to be crucified in chapter 15. Other places throughout the Gospels, he's said to be delivered up to men in Matthew's Gospel, to be delivered up to the Gentiles, to be delivered to the Jews in order to be abused and mistreated. All of these are this idea of human beings betraying Jesus, giving him over to something he did not deserve, but I don't think that's the way Mark is using it here in this text. Here in this text, when he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, this is a very unique use of this term. It's what's referred to as the divine passive. It's a linguistic tool designed to help us see that what is at play here is God's sovereign hand in this situation. The deliverance is not chiefly going to be done by human betrayers, though that is true, and he doesn't release them of their obligation. But God is the one who sovereignly delivers up Christ to be killed. That this was a part of God's plan. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a very similar usage to what we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Turn to the right briefly in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, just a few books to the right. And here in Acts 2, Peter is delivering his incredible sermon at Pentecost, and he uses this term. He's speaking to what took place. Acts 2, let's start at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine or the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is a fascinating verse. What Peter sees in this moment of Christ being delivered up is both the moral responsibility of humanity for their rebellion and rejection of Christ, and also God's divine sovereignty in making it happen. He is making abundantly clear that humanity is responsible for the rejection of Jesus, but that was all a part of God's divine plan. In exactly the same way as it's used here in Mark chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's an incredible dovetailing, if you will, of human moral agency and responsibility for our choices and God's divine sovereignty in offering Christ up as a sacrifice for our sins. See, what these things together make clear, in my opinion, is that Christ's humble ministry does not undermine his divine authority. It makes abundantly clear that because he was a sacrifice, because he came as a suffering servant, he did not lay down his divine authority and sovereignty. In fact, Christ's death and resurrection were God's eternal sovereign plan for his divine deliverer. This was God's plan. This is what God ordained before the foundations of the world. This is what Christ freely took on to pay the penalty for our sins. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. This was God's plan. And in that way, I think this section reminds us of a few things. The first thing that's maybe patently obvious to me is that authority and humility must not be in opposition with one another. That Christ can be the author of creation and have all authority and dominion and glory, and yet come in humility as a servant to die. See, we have a tendency to think in our culture today that humility and authority never operate in the same sphere. That if someone has authority, they must therefore not have a humility. Or someone that is humble will never exercise authority. The opposite is true here in Jesus. It is through his authority and divine plan that he operates in humility to save us from our sins. Authority and humility must not be in opposition. The second thing that I think is encouraging to many of us who have wrestled with some of the great questions of the Christian faith is that divine sovereignty and human agency are not contradictory. That God's sovereign plan for Jesus is not in opposition to Judas's responsibility for betraying him. That both are operating. That we can be morally culpable for the decisions we make, and God is also sovereign over everything in this world. Here, Judas and the Pharisees and the Jews and everyone is accused of betraying Jesus, and simultaneously, God makes it abundantly clear that this was his plan. That God uses moral agency under his divine sovereignty. The two are not contradictory. But I think probably the crux of the issue in this text and the important thing for us to remember here this morning is that Christ's death and resurrection are essential to the gospel. See, we live in a cultural milieu, in an even evangelical sense of confusion where everything goes. We live in a generation, and particularly if you're my age, we are living in a generation where the push will be to everything goes. You can believe whatever you want. All the churches essentially believe the same thing. All the churches essentially preach the same thing. There's no distinction. And here Christ makes plain that his death and resurrection are essential to the gospel. Without Christ's death and resurrection, you do not have Christianity. We have no faith without Christ's death and resurrection. He's saying these are core tenets of what we believe. And I think that's important for us to remember here this morning. Now, as we come to the third and final section, I wish that I could say that after a repeated message, on the second go-round, the disciples understood and accepted what Christ was saying. That because he said it twice, they said, well, that's really important. Jesus really must have meant it. Unfortunately, the response could be more appropriately called pig-headed silence. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Remember how we've used again and again this idea of sight coming as God's revelation of faith to those that would believe. The disciples are making progress. They are slowly beginning to understand, but they have not yet figured it out. They still can't see how God's Messiah could also die. It doesn't make sense to them. They're devoid of understanding, and they're afraid to ask. Now, let's not judge them too harshly. Recall that the last time Jesus said this, Peter spoke up. He tried rebuking Christ, saying, you can't die, Jesus. That didn't end so well for Peter. And most of us probably are much like them, once bitten, twice shy, right? Last time I misunderstood, this time I'm going to keep my mouth shut. At least hopefully many of us have that wisdom. But the irony is, when faced with the reality of what Christ came to do, those with the best opportunity to understand it choose instead to be ignorant. They choose instead to be ignorant. And to add injury to insult, they're afraid to ask. They look at this situation and they're afraid to ask him. They are afraid to understand Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for fear of what the other disciples will think. You know, well, Brad, how do you know that was their motivation? Well, look at what comes immediately following. Next week, we're going to talk about the argument the disciples were having about who was the greatest among them. We're going to talk about what that means for our humility and for our discipleship. But what Mark makes patently clear by following this fear to ask with their pride and arrogance is that the reason they didn't want to ask is because they were afraid of what the others would think of them. Now, let's not be too judgmental of the disciples here. We, too, have a tendency to be more worried about what the people around us think than about rightly understanding. How many of us have sat in a class or in a Sunday school class and had a question but didn't want to ask it because surely everybody else knows? And I can just imagine the 12 looking around the room at each other and all going, well, I'm not going to ask him, are you? I'm not going to ask him, are you? They don't understand, but they settle for not understanding. I think the principle that is worth noting here, the warning that we see, is that willful ignorance and pride will hinder our ability to see Christ. Has your pride ever gotten in the way of a right understanding of who Jesus is? Has your concern about the people around you kept you from pursuing Christ the way you know you need to? See, what I find ironic is that the disciples are standing right in front of Jesus, the one who could perfectly, fully answer every question they have, and they don't ask. It's not because Jesus wasn't clear. It was because something was getting in the way of their vision. Recently, we were driving, and it's been rainy recently, right? And all of a sudden, I thought everything was fine, and we were doing great. And all of a sudden, it starts sprinkling the other day, and Jenna goes to turn on the windshield wipers in our car, and I realize all of a sudden that windshield wipers were way too old. You know what that looks like, right? Yeah, there's one or two people that have been here, and all of a sudden, the windshield wipers start going. It just makes everything worse. Everything that was kind of clear gets really foggy. That's kind of like pride and ignorance here for the disciples. Jesus is right in front of them. But their pride doesn't let him see him. And I'm going to warn us here this morning of our temptation to do the same thing, that our minds have a tendency to want to reject that which we do not want. I would encourage you, especially if you are here this morning and you have not yet made a confession, a profession of faith in Christ, don't let your ignorance get in the way of seeing who Jesus is. Don't settle for saying, well, I just don't understand it all. I just don't have an answer to what religion and Christianity and what that all is. I'll figure it out someday. Don't settle for that. Commit yourself to finding out what is really the answer. And let me warn you, don't let your pride get in the way. Don't be so consumed thinking you've got the strength in your own ability that you can't see Jesus for who he is. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they misunderstood who he was and what he had come to do. See, because the reality is, seeing Christ for who he is, seeing what he has done for us, will cause us to want to follow him. If you see on the pages of Scripture who Jesus is and what he has done to pay the penalty for your sin, you can't help but respond and say, Jesus, help my unbelief, like the Father did. Don't let your ignorance get in the way. Don't let your arrogance get in the way of trusting Jesus for who he said he is. We must not allow ignorance or arrogance to stop us from seeing Christ. See, I realize it's a short text. I realize it's a repeated text. I realize that it's something that in many ways our temptation reading this story is to say, I've heard that story before. I've heard that truth before. I understand what that is, and yet I think the content of this text is so compelling for us this morning. As Jesus moves the disciples away and in a private setting explains and exemplifies what discipleship looks like, as he delivers this painful statement to them, telling them how his ministry is anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, and how the disciples respond in pig-headed silence, and they choose to neither understand nor see. I think what we see in this text is that faith in Christ's divinely planned death and resurrection is essential for all Christ's disciples. And so Jesus repeats it, and guess what? He's going to repeat it again before we get through the Gospel of Mark. The question that we are forced to face with as he repeats it, will we be guilty of intentional ignorance? Now that we have seen, will we instead choose blindness? Now that we have heard, will we instead choose to be deaf? Now that we have been taught, will we choose instead ignorance? Or will we learn from the disciples' example and embrace Christ's message, his free gift of salvation and grace through the work of Jesus Christ? Will we see him for who he is and accept him for what he has done? Thankfully, this isn't the last time the disciples hear this message. The disciples have to hear it at least once more before they understand. I pray that that won't be the case for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the fact that Christ was willing to repeat himself to his disciples. That though we are hard-hearted and we struggle to come to terms with who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that you love us enough to give us your word to declare who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I pray that for all of us here this morning, the truth of who Jesus is would impact our hearts that we would accept faith in him and that we would have the opportunity to know him through Christ's finished work. We pray in his name. Amen.